In our efforts to start a church off on the right foot, we've been going through the book of John, and we're going to continue in our study of John today. We'll be in chapter 3, and this is going to be a two-part sermon. We'll do part 1 this week, part 2 next week. It's verses 11 through 21 is what we're going to be going through, and this is probably the most familiar text in all of Scripture. And rightfully so. Of course, John 3:16 falls within this range. And so we're going to talk through that over the next 2 weeks. Now, last week, we began walking through the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus regarding the new birth. Nicodemus didn't ask anything, really. He came in and he said, "Hey, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do what you can do." He's kind of trying to butter Jesus up or something. And Jesus says, "I know your heart, and I know that there's a problem with your heart." And that's where Jesus kind of starts off. But he knew that Nicodemus's heart was the problem, and Nicodemus was not reborn. He was not regenerated. He didn't have the new heart that we get when we become children of God. He was not a child of God. He was trying to make it on his own. That's one of when Nicodemus says, "How can these things be so?" There's a lot of confusion because Nicodemus has spent his whole life trying to be good enough. We left last week with Nicodemus thoroughly confused. But today we're going to see how Jesus continues his reasoning in this discussion that he's having with Nicodemus. This conversation was perhaps what brought Nicodemus to faith. We don't know. We know that later we see that he is a believer and he's one of the two men that come to collect the body of Christ. But this certainly would have been an impactful conversation for any one of us. Jesus explains the problem of unbelief, the answer for unbelief, and the results of unbelief. So that's what we're going to cover over the next 2 weeks. The problem of unbelief, the answer to unbelief, and the results of unbelief in verses 11 through 21. Now, as an aside, before we get into this passage, it's important to note that while this text may be incredibly familiar, it's something that we could never search the full riches of. So I don't want you to say, "Oh, I know John 3, so I'm going to check out, and this isn't something important for me." J.C. Ryle said, "The whole passage ought always to be read with affectionate reverence. It contains words which have brought eternal life to myriads of souls." So don't check out on me, engage. Though it's familiar text, it's some of the most impactful text in all of the Scriptures. So let's read verses 11 through 21, and then we'll break it down over the next couple of weeks. So let's start in verse 9, where Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Father, these words are truly impactful. They have brought eternal life to millions and millions of souls. Father, this truth that you loved us enough to send your own Son. Lord, as I pray as we consider this text today, that we would just be enamored with the gospel, that we'd be amazed at what you've done for us, and that you be glorified in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is the third time in this conversation. We went through verses 1 through 10 last week. But in verse 11, we see the third time in this conversation that Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's trying to emphasize something. He's really trying to make a point. There's not a wiggle room in this passage. He's wanting them to know the absolute truth. Now, the NET Bible here translates that "truly, truly." He says, "I tell you the solemn truth." Jesus is telling Nicodemus things that are really, really hard for him to hear. He's interacting with something that's upending his world. And so Jesus wants to make sure that Nicodemus knows, "I'm saying exactly what I intend to say." Now, I'm a pastor. I stand before you. I preach sermons. And sometimes there's, you know, little illustrations or anecdotes that we tell to make a point on a passage. Sometimes I'll come to you and say, "Hey, there's different opinions on this passage and commentators say different things." That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying this is absolute truth. So you need to pay special attention. If you have a King James, maybe it says, "Verily, verily." Different translations handle it different ways, but Jesus is being really, really pointed here. He says first in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he tells Nicodemus, this guy that's been trying to be perfect his whole life, "Hey, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom." Well, then again in verse 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he says, "I really want you to know that that new birth back in Ezekiel, the baptism of the water and the Spirit, this new heart that God's putting in you, that has to happen for you to enter the kingdom of God." Those are two pretty impactful statements. But then he says in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and this one maybe doesn't seem quite as impactful. He says, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." That's not quite the same weight as "you must be born again." So we have to ask some questions of this. First off, is who is the "we" here? He says, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." Jesus is not schizophrenic. He's not even calling on the Trinity here, saying it's the three of us, we're telling you this. No, Jesus is talking about himself and his disciples. This could also extend to John the Baptist and John's disciples too. It's these people that are here preaching this truth of repentance, of a new heart being necessary. That was the big difference in John's baptism, right? The Jews were used to Gentiles being baptized to show that they were converting to the Jewish faith. And John comes along and says, "No, you all need to be baptized. You all must repent of your sins, because it's not about who your dad is. It's about where your heart's at." So Jesus is speaking on behalf of himself and the disciples and John and John's disciples, but he's speaking of those who are preaching the truth. I know that a number of years ago, Al Gore had a movie called An Inconvenient Truth. This is a real inconvenient truth for the Jewish people. He's saying your whole system of worship that you've been under, you miss the point, you miss God, you miss that you need a new heart. You've been trying to make your own way to heaven. So Jesus says, "We speak to you of what we know, bear witness to what we've seen." He's saying there's strong evidence here, but they've missed it. "But you do not receive our testimony." And he's not speaking to Nicodemus personally here when he says, "You do not receive our testimony." He's speaking of the Pharisees and the Jewish elites of the day that were not making it. These men knew, when Jesus says "we," these men knew that with revelation from God himself, that the heart was the problem, but that wasn't what people wanted to hear. And this is consistent throughout all of humanity. No one ever wants to talk about the fact that your heart is the problem. I'm a biblical counselor. I have people come visit me all the time, and they want a list of things to do. Well, it's good to do things that honor God or that are designed to change your life, but you can't just do a list of things and have your situation change. We're not even aiming for a situation to be changed in counseling. We're aiming for someone's heart to be changed, that they can better honor God in that situation. But I get person after person that will come in, and maybe they'll, sometimes they don't even do this stuff. They don't want to put any work into it, but maybe they do things, but it's a lot easier to get someone to take care of a list of chores or to serve a certain way in their house, or sometimes even to speak to their wife in a certain way. It's a lot easier to get them to do that than it is to get them to read their Bible and journal. That, I'll tell you, I find prayer journaling incredibly beneficial. You have trouble praying, start writing out your prayers by hand. Don't type them, don't dictate them into a phone, write them out by hand, and you'll find that your prayer life is changed because it makes you slow down. It makes you think on something. It's so hard to get someone to do a prayer journal. Why? They don't want to pray. They don't want to submit their hearts to God. Their heart's rebellious and proud. Prayer does something in us that nothing else can do. You can go to the Word and read your Bible and say, oh, I have gained knowledge. I'm smart enough. That's not the point of reading your Bible, but people will do that. And people will serve in church and say, oh, I help out in the nursery, so now I'm okay. The problem is your heart, but prayer is something that you say, I am entirely unable. I can't get to it myself. I can't do this on my own. I need God to do something for me. I need him to change my life, to change my heart. People don't want to pray. I forget what book it's in. Maybe it's Dave Saxton's God's Battle Plan for the Mind, The Puritan Practice of Meditation. It's a fantastic book. You should all read. But in that book, I think it's that one, he says we can sit down for 2.5 hours watching Tom Cruise run across the screen, but we can't pray for 15 minutes. Right? It removes us. We need our hearts changed. We need to not just do a list of things like Nicodemus was aiming at, but we need our hearts to be changed by the Spirit. We need to get to him. So he tells them, we've been telling you what we know, but you don't receive what we're saying. Your heart's the problem. And then verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The idea behind earthly things here, he's not talking about biology and geology. Right? He's not even talking about physics. He's talking about things that happen here on earth. He says, if I'm going to tell you about earthly things, things that happen here, the new birth happens to you while you're here on earth. If you can't even understand that, how are you going to understand when I tell you heavenly things? Now, this stands as a rebuke to all of mankind because no one understands the new birth. As believers, when God has changed our hearts and we're saved and we've been reborn, we have a bit of an understanding, but the truth is we'll never fully search out the gospel, right? You can never, if you spend the rest of your life meditating on the gospel, you'll never understand it. The scriptures say that these are things in which angels long to look. You're not smarter than the angels. They have unfallen minds. They process things well, but it stands as a rebuke because he says no one is able to understand this. Commentator Richard Phillips put it this way. He said, it's not that nothing can be known of God in this world. David wrote in Psalm 8 about looking up at the stars at night and seeing a display of God's majesty. But there are many vital matters about which man simply cannot know by our own study or investigation. Answers to questions such as these, what does God require? He's speaking of unbelieving man here. What does God require? How can one who has sinned be forgiven? What does the future hold for us? No matter how brilliant someone is or how much effort he applies, man simply cannot find an answer. This is why the whole story of philosophy is one of confusion and despair. Man lacks the information to answer the great questions about God and eternity. Job asked, can you find out the deep things of God? He answered, no. It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Apart from the scriptures and the Spirit working on your heart in scriptures, we can never have any insight into the great questions of the universe. You're not going to get there. And there are scholars that are unsaved that search the Bible their entire lives and still don't get it because they don't have a new heart. They've never been changed. Nicodemus is a great example of this. He knew the scriptures better than any of us today, I guarantee you. From his childhood, they were read to him and he studied them and he memorized them and his whole life was spent learning the scriptures. He knew the Torah inside and out, but he was not able to really receive what God was teaching. A.W. Pink said, "The fact that a preacher is graduated with honors from some theological center is no proof that he is a man taught of the Holy Spirit. No dependence can be placed on human learning." You don't have to worry about me. I didn't have honors in seminary, so it's okay. That 2.98, I think, is what I got. That's, you know, you guys are safe. Just kidding. But this lack of understanding is evident in our world today. It's not just your position. It's not how much time you spend reading if you're not regenerated, if you don't have a new heart. But the world around us is just full of folly. Evolution doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. You can go and look at the structure of a human being and say this didn't genetically mutate from some amoeba somewhere. And then where'd the amoeba come from? And you got to go to the Big Bang, and that doesn't even work. It violates, you know, fundamental laws of thermodynamics. It doesn't make any sense, but people cling to it because they don't have new hearts. Transgenderism goes against the very nature of creation. Homosexuality goes against the very nature of creation. A man and a man cannot reproduce. A woman and a woman cannot reproduce. If everyone was homosexual, our humankind would die out really fast. There'd be no replacements anymore. God made humans male and female. He made them to go together. We look at the problem of our world today saying that man is inherently good. But man just tries to destroy each other over and over again. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Jeremiah 17:9. No matter how hard man tries, because he does not have the Spirit of God within him, he cannot make sense of the world around him. The most brilliant minds in all the world cannot truly process the universe around us. It won't work. The fall of man into sin even messed the very core function of our minds. We don't process things logically anymore. I was asked by a young man a couple years ago who my favorite philosopher was. Who did I follow? And he asked me if I followed Nietzsche or Sartre or Kant or Kierkegaard. And I told him my favorite philosopher was Paul. I said, Paul lays out the most robust theology in all of Scripture for us. Plus, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, this wasn't good enough for that young man. He didn't accept my answer, but I told him, I don't have anything else. I follow Paul. Now, sometimes, as Christians, it's good for us to know various philosophers and how various worldviews came to be. But there's a trap there, too, because we can value even good biblical things like logic to a point that we elevate ourselves in pride and think that we don't need help, or we don't need the Scriptures to speak into our lives. We go after something besides just the Scriptures, and it can become very dangerous. The Scriptures have to be our absolute standard. The Holy Spirit needs to be our favorite philosopher. Because all those men that have gone before, they can't understand the world around us. It doesn't work. You can't understand how the human being is supposed to operate if your framework isn't the human being must glorify God. So in this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus tells them, you can't understand. Like, I've tried to tell you earthly things. I've tried to tell you that you need to be reborn, but you can't even get that. But I ask you, believer, can you understand the gospel fully? I can't. Why on earth would God send his perfect, holy, only son to save us? We read John 3:16, it says, because he loved us. But why on earth would he love us? We rebel against him. We hate him. We defile his image repeatedly. And yet he chooses to save us. So no, we can't understand the gospel. That's one little element. How does he take a heart that's utterly opposed to him, that hates him, and changes it into a heart that loves him, that's been reborn by his Spirit? We're never going to get to the foundations of the gospel. I think that's part of what we're going to search out for all of eternity. In heaven, you get God, right? You get him for all of eternity. You get to go into him and know him and learn about him forever. He's the best thing ever. That's what we get in heaven. But the gospel is something that I think for all of eternity, we will just stare at and wonder and awe and learn a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And it's endless. But if we can't understand the gospel fully now, if we can't understand these earthly things, can you imagine what God has in store in the heavenly things? Right? He's taking steps here with Nicodemus. He says, if you can't get this, how are you going to get this? Imagine what the things of heaven must be like. In Ephesians 3:18, Paul says he wants us to be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul's goal is for believers to know this now, but he tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see in a mirror dimly. What you think you know about God is a veiled reflection of who he really is. But one day we will see face to face. And you get to learn about him and know him for all eternity if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. The glories that lie ahead for the believer are astounding, so much so that we can't begin to imagine them. I've said it before. If you think that crystal seas and streets of gold and pearly gates and mansions are what heaven's about, you're wrong, because those are going to get really boring really fast. Some of the wealthiest people on our planet that have beautiful homes are absolutely miserable. End up ending their lives by committing suicide, or they fall into drunkenness or drugs or whatever else. Their marriages fall apart. But in heaven, it's not about those things. It's about God. It's about joy and light and satisfaction and happiness and pleasure and peace, all immeasurably overflowing to us from him in heaven. So Jesus here tells us there's a problem. We've come and we have this revelation. We're telling you this divine truth. We're giving you this information, and you can't even get this. And if you can't get this, how am I going to give you the heavenly things? It's a problem with unbelief. As humans, we don't understand it apart from the intervention of the Spirit. So then what is the answer for unbelief? In verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, in the flow of this, if you don't think about this verse deeply, it seems like it's kind of just given there randomly. It's just kind of stuck in the middle. He says, "I've told you earthly things you don't believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And if we jump to verse 14 and said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," we'd say, okay, yeah, that's a good flow, right? You're going to tell me these earthly things, Jesus must be lifted up. But what Jesus is doing in verse 13 is he's demonstrating that he is the only one that speaks with authority. In the ESV here, it says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven." That's probably not the best translation here. This word, it's two words in the Greek, actually. It's a me, and it can be translated except, but it can also be but or but rather. So Jesus is saying, no one's ascended into heaven, but I've descended from heaven. He's saying, no one's gone up and then come back to talk to us about this. You want to know heavenly things? You want to know this truth from God? You want the weight where my authority is coming from? You don't have anybody else that's gone and come back to talk to you. He said, I descended from heaven. Jesus says that there's no one else that has this knowledge and come back to earth. The same idea is present back in chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is saying, I have come, I have provided this information. I am able to speak with authority on such things because I am the one source of heavenly knowledge. I've been there. I've been with God for all of eternity, right? Back in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's saying, I've got the authority, I'm coming, and I'm telling you what the truth is. Now, this must have left Nicodemus utterly confused. Because remember, later, if you know this whole story of Christ well, when he claims to be the Son of God, the Jews tear their clothes and they scream and they instantly kill him. Well, he tells Nicodemus here, I have descended from heaven to come and give you this information. And we don't see Nicodemus reacting. Jesus claims that he's the Son of God. They freak out. He claims he comes from heaven. And Nicodemus just kind of sits there and keeps listening. Perhaps the Spirit was beginning to work here. So Jesus comes. He says, you don't even understand the earthly things. How are you going to get the heavenly things? I'm the one coming. I have authority. And then he begins to explain the solution to unbelief. In verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 21 and verses 5 through 9. We're going to read about this serpent that's been lifted up in the wilderness. In Numbers 21, verse 5, it says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Israel's been wandering in the desert for a while now, and they're getting really tired of it. They're tired of walking and tired of manna and tired of being hot. So what do? They complain again. By now, Israel's really, really good at complaining. In Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 22, they complain that Pharaoh made things harder on them when Moses said, you should let our people go. We find them up against the Red Sea and they're complaining, we're all going to die. What are you going to do? Moses, why would you bring us out here? They didn't wait on the salvation of God. In Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12, they complain when Moses had been on the mountain too long. In Exodus 15, verse 22, they complain when the water was bitter. In Exodus 16, they complain about not having food. In Exodus 17, they complain about being thirsty again. In Numbers 11, they complain about the food again. In Numbers 12, they complain about Moses' leadership. And then here again, they're saying, why would you bring us out here? It's hot. We don't have water. We don't have food. There's a total lack of trust in God. So this time they complain again about life in general, and God is getting really tired of it. Now, he's already brought plagues on them. He brought plague on the camp. He burned the outside of the camp. He killed 3,000 people. He afflicted people with leprosy. He had the earth swallow people, and still they don't get it. But this time there's a particularly scary kind of situation. I mean, the earth swallowing people is way more terrifying than snakes. Don't tell Nick that. Nick thinks snakes are worse. He'd rather be swallowed by the earth. But God here sends fiery serpents into the camp. Now, the word fiery here, this doesn't mean that these serpents were actually on fire. It means that they were poisonous snakes. So God sends poisonous snakes into the people to bite them and to kill them. Now, this has to be a pretty substantial plague because you got to think, they're wandering around in the wilderness, right? The first guy gets bit by a poisonous snake in the desert. You say, well, we're in the desert. There's poisonous snakes. This had to be a lot of snakes, and a lot of people probably died because there's about 2 million people walking around in the desert. Word's got to get around. This has to be a pretty substantial thing going on. The people of Israel cry out to Moses and they say, talk to God for us. Tell him we're sorry. We won't complain anymore. Stop sending the snakes. So Moses goes before God and he says, okay, Lord, would you please stop the snakes? But God does something very interesting here, because he doesn't remove the snakes. Instead of taking the snakes away, God allows the people of Israel to continue to be bitten by these poisonous snakes. We don't know how long this goes on. It doesn't tell us. But he allows them to be continually bitten. And he tells Moses, make something that looks like one of these snakes. Make it out of bronze. Maybe your translation says copper. It could be either. We don't know. But you make it out of metal, put it up on a pole, and after they're bitten, then they can look at the pole and they won't die. Of course, now, as a side note, Israel messed this up too. The snake was lifted up, but Israel totally missed the point. According to 2 Kings 18:4, they made sacrifices to the snake for somewhere, from the math I could figure out, between 700 and 800 years after this. Right? They were idolaters still. They totally missed what God was doing here. They had named the stupid piece of bronze and they were worshiping it. But that's not the aim that God has here. Jesus says that like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, he had to be lifted up. The solution wasn't that the snakes went away. It's that they had to, in no ability of their own, look to the serpent and be healed. They couldn't do it on their own, right? It didn't say, hey, go out in the desert, find this plant, use that, put it on the wound, and then you'll be okay. He said, look at a piece of metal. Nick, you're a medic. Does looking at a piece of metal fix the poison in the snake bite? No. Yeah, the medical professionals could advise us that, Annette, you're a retired nurse. Is that a way to deal with poison in someone's system? No. It doesn't work, right? It doesn't make any sense. That's God saying, look at me, trust in me, have faith in me, and you'll be healed. You'll be saved. You won't have to die. It's the same thing that we're told with Christ. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, Christ was lifted up on the cross, and you look to Christ and you can be saved. Again, Nicodemus knew this story in Numbers 21 inside and out. He's heard it and, as in his position, likely read it, which would have been a very privileged thing to do, over and over and over and over again. But he says, I've got to be lifted up. And then verse 15, that whoever believes in him and the Son of Man may have eternal life. Just like the Israelites had to look to the serpent to be saved from the venom of the snake, we must continually look to the cross to be saved from the venom of sin. It's about Jesus and what he's done. It's about God putting him up and you looking at Christ and saying, he's the way, he's the one that can do it. I have no ability to do this on my own. The serpent points us to Christ, but the serpent didn't offer ultimate salvation. The serpent provided relief from the poison of the snake, but every one of those people that were bit by the snake still died. They didn't die of that snake then. They looked to the pole. God healed them of that. But they all die still. Every single one of them. Because they're mortal. Our physical lives end. But he says in verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When we look to Christ, you see that it isn't just a plight of physical death. That's not what God has come to save you from. He's come to save you from spiritual death. The snake was just an image to look at, but Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What you get for sinning is death in hell for all of eternity under the wrath of God. Say, what's a sin? It's anything bad that you do that's against what God has declared to be good. You ever lusted after someone? You're a sinner that will spend all of eternity in hell because you violated the word of God if you don't turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. You ever stolen something? The Bible says don't steal. You ever told a lie? The Bible says don't lie. You ever coveted something? You ever had something someone else had? You say, oh, I want that for me instead. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is bad. And while the serpent was something to look at, to fix the poison, Jesus becomes the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice, because the wrath that comes on man because of sin is that punishment in hell for all of eternity. But Jesus on the cross stands in the place of those that come to him. He takes the punishment for you. All that wrath that God has for your sin is poured out on Christ if you know him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus stands as the shield in front of us, taking that wrath. But the scriptures are clear right here. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you don't believe in Jesus, repent of your sins and turn to him, you will never have him stand as your shield. All that wrath pours out on you. Know how bad this wrath is? It's a God that could afflict people with leprosy by thinking it. It's a God that opened up the earth to swallow people that stood against his prophets. It's a God that brought massive judgment back in Exodus as people leave over and over and over on the nation of Egypt to demonstrate his power. And he says that. I'm going to afflict them with plagues so that my power will be demonstrated and the people will know that there is a great God in Israel. That's why he afflicts them with these plagues. And those were for specific judgments. These people did something wrong. God brings this. But when we talk about hell, we're saying a perfect and holy God has been sinned against. His law has been violated, and because he's perfectly holy, he must pour out all of his wrath on people. Hell is not going to be a pleasant place to be. Your only hope is to look at the cross of Christ and to rest in him. Now, there's a transition point here, and this is kind of a side note. But it's important that we consider it. We don't know in this chapter in John 3 where the words of Christ end and where the words of John begin. So in my ESV here, verse 16 through 21 is in quotation marks. They're saying that Jesus is still speaking. If you have a red letter Bible where the words of Christ are in red, this is probably red. I think that's a miscalculation of when Jesus stopped talking. There's several reasons for this. One is that the word theos that John uses for God here, we never see Jesus in places we know he's speaking use the word theos for God. So we don't think that John or that Jesus is still speaking here. Another one is when he says his only son in verse 16. The word monogenes here, it's exclusively used by John alone in the Bible. No one else uses it. We don't see it anywhere else. So those are two of the reasons. There's some other, but those are two of the reasons I think Jesus stops speaking in John 15 and John picks up in verse 16. Now, there's an inherent issue in some of our Bibles with some of these translation things, like with my ESV where it has the quotations around it. If you have a red letter Bible, the issue there becomes we sometimes tend to weight the words of Christ more heavily than the rest of the Bible. But we believe that Jesus Christ is a member of a triune God, right? That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are any members of the Trinity less than the other members of the Trinity? No, they are all authoritative. They are all God himself speaking. They are all God himself working. So if we have Father, Son, and Spirit all working together, we would say that the words of any of them are as influential as the words of Christ. Now, if we look to the scriptures and we think about why is this book our standard, it's because we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired men who wrote these words down exactly as he intended. So don't look at the, I love red letter Bibles. This is not one, but I have some of them. I enjoy them. I think they're a neat thing to have. But the words of Christ are not more influential than the words of any purely human author that was writing down the scripture while being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't really matter if Jesus stops speaking in verse 16 or not, because even if he's not speaking anymore, which we don't know, I don't think he is, but even if he's not speaking anymore, the Holy Spirit has still inspired what's to come. Okay, so don't toss out your red letter Bible. It's cool. Glad you have it. Don't get discouraged if you thought that Jesus said these words, because the Holy Spirit speaks them, and that's just every bit as valid as the words of Christ, because we're good Trinitarian believers. We believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit exist as one God in three separate persons. That's a great mystery of the scriptures that we'll find out in heaven and research that more. But here we say, yes, the scriptures say that, so we believe it. But we're going to continue in verse 16 next week. Now, this is a bit of an interesting breaking point, because as I said at the beginning, we're looking at the problem with unbelief, the answer for unbelief, and then the results of unbelief. Well, those results of unbelief start in verse 18. So 16 and 17 are still part of this answer of unbelief that we're going to get to next week. So we'll break down 16 through 21 next week. But while you're here, you might say, okay, we talked about this. Does this mean I have to wait for next week to find anything that pertains to me? The answer is no. So let's talk about some implications. First thing I want you to think about when you consider this passage is just stand and marvel, like we kind of talked about the earthly things versus the heavenly things. Folks, do everything you can to understand the earthly things. Again, I'm not talking about how this world is situated. I'm talking about what God does for you on this planet. Look into the gospel and dwell on the gospel all you can, because you'll never get to the end of it. Preach the gospel to yourself on a regular basis. Look at the word of God and say, I cannot believe that the man that's described in Romans 3, which is every one of us, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. We've all together gone out of the way and become unprofitable. I quote this all the time because it's the best definition of who we are. Our feet are swift to shed blood. You think you're a nice person? No, you're murderous apart from Christ. The venom of asps is on your lips. We could say the fiery snakes that were biting people in the desert, those may have been asps. That kind of bitterness is on our lips, that we can kill and destroy and tear down people with what's in our mouths. Bitterness and cursing is in your mouth. You say, oh no, I'm a nice guy. No, the Bible says that you are wicked. And when you look at your own heart deep down and the worst thoughts you've ever had, you know that you're wicked. And yet God came and he sent his only son. You see you next week. This great love with which he loved us. We had read from Paul in Ephesians 3. That's why he sent Jesus. Even though we're unworthy, even though we're wicked, even though we hate him, he loved us enough to send Christ to die for us. And Jesus isn't just some guy. He's not even the best guy that you know, right? The nicest, kindest, most generous person you know. That person's still described in Romans 3. This is the perfect Son of God that existed with God in perfect harmony and peace and joy of fellowship for all of eternity. He's never done anything wrong. He spoke you into existence. And that is the guy that came and died for your sins. And his dad sent him to die for your sins. I'm not giving up Calvin for any of you. I'm sorry. He's my son. Aiden's over there. Callie's over there. They're my children. The only people they fall in subordination to is first God and then my wife. I'm not giving them up for anybody. I love my children. God loved you enough, the perfect Heavenly Father, and I'm a flawed father, but the perfect Heavenly Father loves you enough that he sent his only son to die for you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins. That means to turn away from them and to go to God and say, yes, I know I'm a sinner and I need saving. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent of your sin and turn to him. But believer, preach these truths of the gospel to yourself all the time, because it's going to humble you, because you'll realize I'm not good apart from Christ. I am absolutely nothing without him. It'll encourage you, because in all the difficulties that you face in your life, through sickness and through pain and through loss and through suffering and through poverty and anguish, the God of the universe sent his son to die for you. He took care of the biggest problem you'll ever have. Trust him with all these small things. Look at these earthly and heavenly things, and we can look at even the fact that the Son of Man descended and know that Jesus comes with authority because he came from heaven. Everyone's an expert now because of the internet, right? We can all know everything. Except for, well, I guess Doug's back at Mesa Hills. Doug does oscilloscopes. I will never understand oscilloscopes and that kind of math, no matter how long. Mike, you're an engineer. I'm never going to be able to do that stuff. It confounds me. My little brother is going to the nuclear submarine program in the Navy. I can't get that. It's insane. But no matter how much of an expert you think you are, God came from heaven, right? Jesus comes down and he says, the stuff you're wondering about, I'm the guy that can answer it. Look to the scriptures with confidence because they're written by God, and he speaks with authority because he made everything. He's the expert on everything. He knows more about rocket propulsion than Elon Musk, right? He knows more about computers and apparently how to save everything in the world than Bill Gates. He's the expert on all of it. He comes and he speaks with authority. And then look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Believer, you don't just look to Christ for your salvation. Look to him over and over and over, because he's that one source. You're not going to get your answers anywhere else. You're not going to find peace or contentment or joy in anything outside of him. Everything else that you're going to go after is idolatry. You're not going to find your peace in a career. You're not going to find your peace in a gym. You're not going to find your peace in a relationship. You're not going to find your peace in pornography or alcohol or drugs or anything else and stuff. None of it. Look to Christ. He's not just your salvation. He's also your source of joy and contentment. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you did love us enough to send your only son, that we might be able to have a relationship with you, Lord, that you could forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray if there is someone here today that does not know Christ, that has not turned to him, that has not looked up at the Son of Man as the Israelites had to look at that serpent on the cross, Lord, that they would, by your Spirit, see him today. They would see the supreme value and worth that is Jesus Christ. That they would see that he is the only source of salvation. And Lord, for believers here today, help us to keep looking at Christ. Lord, to find our satisfaction in who you are and who Jesus is and what you sent him to do. Or we get discouraged with the world around us and things going wrong and things breaking, but we know you're coming back. We know you're going to fix all of these things. Until that day comes, Lord, let us cling to Christ. Let us look up to him. Let us cast our eyes on him. And to go to our neighbors and our family and our friends and our coworkers and put our arms around them and say, friend, let me tell you, look to Christ. He's the only one that can save. The world hates the message that we have, but Lord, the believer here knows today that you are our only comfort. You are our only shelter. You are the rock upon which we must stand. Thank you, Father, that you care for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.